Well, good morning, my precious friends. I hope you're ready to look into the Word of God this morning. It is a special pleasure for me to be here this morning because there was some indication this last week that I may not be able to be up here today, but the Lord is good, and I'm here, and I want to thank Alexis for burning the midnight oil and preparing to preach this morning. And he didn't get an opportunity to do that. So after I'm over, brother, you just come up and preach and everything will be fine, okay? All right, well, I appreciate you so much. So we've made it all the way to chapter 4 in our study of the book of Acts. So please turn there if you haven't already. And once you have found that chapter in your Bibles, place your Bibles in your laps and keep it open there because we're going to read through this chapter section by section and make some observations under each of these sections. This morning, we are going to think through the consequences of the gospel and the consequences of the gospel in a very particular way. Now, as we come to chapter 4, it is tied very closely to chapter 3. It describes for us the consequences for the church when Peter and James healed a lame man and preached the gospel to people gathered in utter amazement of the man's healing. The things that are described here, at least through verse 31 of chapter 4, occur on a two-day period. And they are vitally connected to what went on in chapter 3. And if I were to ask you what was the main thing that went on in chapter 3, you would have to say that it was the preaching of the gospel. That is essentially what Peter did to those who were gathered at the Solomon's portico in the temple that day. He preached the gospel courageously, he preached it compassionately, and he preached it completely. Now, John and Peter had done a very good thing for this lame man. Jesus became his great physician and healed him both in body and in soul. By the way, you do know that making well of the soul is much more important than making well of the body, right? But making well his soul. This was a great miracle that resulted not only in his soul being made well, but it led to the salvation of a large number of people, of the people of Israel, adding many to this entity we call, or Jesus called rather, my church. But in the midst of this amazing miracle, there were certain challenges that arose from the gospel of Christ, and those challenges impacted the apostles, it impacted the religious leaders of Israel, and it impacted the church. And I think if any discussion on the gospel, we've got to say that the gospel is the cutting edge of life itself. It is the great dividing line between eternal life and eternal punishment. It can be rejected by those who are not Christ's sheep, but it cannot be ignored by those who follow their own wills to destruction. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, or more literally, to every believing one. There is a sense that in which the gospel is about, well, it's not a sense, but the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We do understand that, right? That's what the gospel is all about. It's about the Lord Jesus, it's about his glorious person, and it's about his gracious work on the cross. But there is a sense in which it is legitimate for you and I to say that Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is not a plan. The gospel is a person, and it is a person of Christ. The plan was to bring redemption and atonement for sin. The gospel is the amazing one who completely accomplished it. So listen, whether or not the gospel is rejected, or whether it not it's received by the gift of faith, it is something that brings significant challenges to the ones who present it and to the ones who come face to face with it. That's why I've given this chapter the heading, Challenges Presented in the Gospel of Christ. I believe that that captures the ebb and the flow of Luke's narrative here. And what we have before us this morning are challenges that come whenever an individual Christian or whenever a church is faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel he commands us to preach. That being said, let me give you our first point today. The first thing I want to note here in the challenges presented to the gospel of, in the gospel of Christ is that a storm is brewing. As we look into Acts chapter 4, we see that a storm is brewing. Now, living in Florida, as we do during this time of year especially, we nervously watch the tropics for systems that may develop into hurricanes. Meteorologists say there's a storm brewing down in the Caribbean, or there's a storm developing in the Gulf of America. I said the Gulf of America, right? Well, let's read these first three verses here, and it would have been good for me to get there before I asked you to go there, but let's read these first three verses of chapter 4. Now, we're not going to read it responsively because most of you have so many different translations. If we read it together, it would sound like we were speaking in tongues. So let me just follow along as I read these first three verses of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. I don't know if you were able to identify it or not as we read, but what we really see here is a storm of persecution brewing for the church. It will strengthen a little later in Acts, but here it is starting to develop. And this storm of persecution against Christians and against Christianity has been endless ever since it started here in Acts 4. It's always been, not always been at the same level everywhere in the world. At times it has ebbed. At times it has passed over God's people with the force of a Category 10 hurricane. But at some level in every place, a church has existed or exists today. Followers of Christ have entered the kingdom of their Father through many tribulations. I don't know where we ever got the idea that suffering is not part of the Christian life. Now, let's look at verse 1, and let's kind of break verse 1 apart. Let's work our way through these verses, and we'll start at verse 1. Good place to start, amen. In the first half of verse 1, two groups are mentioned, you'll notice. As they were speaking to the people. They are Peter and John, and the people were all the common folk who had gathered around this lame man after he was healed. And you say, well, preacher, how did they know that he was healed? Because he was leaping and jumping and praising God as he went into the temple. You remember that. He was happy to have new legs. He was happy to have a new life in Christ Jesus. It's okay to be happy about those things. From the look on your faces, are you happy about those things? Are you happy about new life in Christ? Are you happy about being given the body you've been given and how he works on it and in it and through it? Well, then say so. Sometimes say amen.
Amen.
You will give me a lot of help. I need that help. You can say things like that. But this statement is actually Luke's way of capturing the attention of his readers. And it shows that what follows is vitally connected to the former event. And here is the fascinating thing. The event was not the healing of the lame man. He is mentioned as almost an aside here in the rest of chapter 5. But the former thing connecting chapter 3 with chapter 4 at this point is that Peter and John were teaching the people and preaching the gospel that Jesus died on a death on the cross, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. That's hardly something that would elicit confrontation in our day, or at least not in our country, but it is. That's what the issue was. Now notice the stellar group of people in the second half to verse 1. You have the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to him. Now, I don't know how you picture them coming up to the apostles in your mind, but I can assure you that such a group of leaders did not come to the back of the crowd and say, "Pardon me, sirs, may we have a word with you?" No, they pushed through the crowd, and they came and stood before Peter and John and the man who was healed. They were in close proximity to them, as the word came up suggests. Now, friends, I want you to understand that the apostles and the people were laos, or laos, common people. Even the apostles were common people. But these men we see in the last half of verse 1 are anything but common. They were leaders over the people and temple. They were the elites. They were those in authority. They were the human machinery that kept it running and held great authority. The priest carried on many functions. Some took care of the sacrifices. Some were responsible for taking care of the holy things in the temple. Some of them were teaching priests who were to instruct the people concerning the law of God. We don't know how many priests came up at this point, but we know that there was at least two because the word's plural. But apparently, they were close enough to Peter and to this crowd to hear Peter's statements about Christ, and it sent them running at him, not running to him. Then there was the captain of the guard, the authoritative head of the temple police, and who had to be from one of the priestly families. He was a man with great authority. The captain of the guard acted under the authority of the high priest, whatever high priest was in office at the time. He was there in his official capacity to arrest Peter and John. They didn't go to Peter and John to have a discussion. They went to Peter and John to arrest them and to put them into jail. And finally, we have this group called the Sadducees. And it's interesting that this is the only group of the three main overseers in early New Testament Judaism. The Pharisees didn't come. The Essenes are not represented in this delegation. Why only the Sadducees? Well, part of it is because they had arisen to so much power in that time that they were literally much in control of the whole temple and the whole life of Israel. But their chief beef was not with Peter and John healing this man, but their chief beef was that they were upstarts who were usurping authority that belonged to them. Luke mentions that they were greatly disturbed, which means provoked, irked. It means to be very angry. This was They weren't just a little mad. This is great anger. And why were they enraged? Because Peter and John were teaching the people. That was their function. That was their role. They were teaching without credentials, and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This establishes that main reason why the Sadducees came along. They were the theological liberals of Judaism at that time. They were politically not theologically driven. From what I've learned from others, they were in cahoots with the Roman authorities and would not want anything done that might lead them to take away what authority the Romans had given to them. They were also materialistic rationalists. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in a human soul or spirit that survives the grave. Mark 12:18 gives us their most egregious belief when it comes to the gospel. For they say, there is no resurrection from the dead. By the way, that is why they're called Sadducees. Because they are sad, you see, not to believe in those things. I just needed to see if anybody out there was listening. Don't you? They remind you a little of many liberal theologians of our day? I mean, do you see why they would have a real problem with the apostles preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead? And that is why they laid hands on them. And that word laid hands on them doesn't mean they put them in cuffs and they gently brought them over. It means they seized them. They seized them. They put them in jail into the next day, for it was already evening. So they come and arrest Peter, John, and probably the lame man, because he shows up at the council on the next day in verse 10. But all of this is the provocation of the gospel message. The gospel message cuts, confronts, exposes. And when it does, there's always going to be a negative reaction to that. And so it is all about this provocation of the gospel. Now, the gospel contains doing good in the name of Christ and preaching the gospel to the lost and dying. Amen? That's what the gospel is. It is, at least for us, it's what it is. But in this case, it challenged the authority of Jewish leadership. And what does authority often do when threatened? It proceeds with a heavy hand. And it presented challenges also to the ones who were faithful to live out the gospel and doing good and preaching it faithfully, because Peter and John were on their way to jail. So a storm is brewing here. But I want you to notice a second thing with regard to the gospel of Christ in verse 4. Verse 4 says, but many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Friends, there was a growing church in the midst of this developing storm. Now, when I read through this chapter the first few times earlier in the week, it seemed a little out of place here. Why would Luke add this commentary on the condition of the church right here? I mean, it gives me the impression when they heard the message, it was the message of Peter and John being arrested. No, that's not it. Wouldn't this fit much better at the end, at the final verse, at the end of chapter 3, to explain what happened after Peter had preached the gospel? It would. It would fit great there. So why did he put it here? And the answer has to be that he wanted to show that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. This time has proven that over and over again. As many throughout history have tried to silence Christians and Christianity in a multitude of ways. Persecution, no matter what form it may come in, always causes the growth and edification for the Church of Christ. The event here in chapter 4 of Peter and John being arrested happened probably no later than AD 30 through 35. But Luke wrote the book of Acts somewhere between AD 58 and 62, in a time when persecution was becoming more and more prevalent, and he wanted those who were suffering to know that their efforts were not in vain, and that persecution should be the norm for those who live to the honor and glory of Christ and proclaim the gospel message faithfully. You know, in my old age, my old age and memory are a mystery to me. I forgot what I was going to say. I can remember things that happened 40 to 60 years ago with great clarity. I can't remember what I had for breakfast or even if I had breakfast this morning. That's the way it goes, amen? But I vividly remember my preaching professor back in the dark ages when I was in school. He used to take prayer requests and have a time of prayer in class each morning. And any student can pray, and usually three or four did during the class or beginning of the class. Most of the men preparing for pastoral and preaching ministry would pray about certain things, but then they would always pray about the Lord sending revival to his people. Now, when I went to school, the church was not in a good state. Remember, this was before electricity. No, it was before the mega church, the seeker-sensitive movement, the mega church movement, all of those movements where the churches just busted out at the seams. And most of the churches were literally just there, not growing, not doing anything. So they were praying for the revival of the church. And after the first month of class that I took under him, he waited until after the preachers in one class, several preachers had prayed, and most of them said, Lord, please send a revival. And finally, Dr. Leroy Benefield, that's what his name was, love the man, he's a treasure, but he said, boys, he always called the preachers in his class boys, they were his boys. He said, boys, I think you're praying for the wrong thing. I said, what? He said, if you want revival in the church, then pray for persecution. Because when persecution breaks in on the church will break out in revival. I have often thought about that comment, and I think it has much to commend it. For the church we see in Acts was a church that suffered persecution. And whenever and wherever it was persecuted, we see it breaking out in more and more Christ-like character and conduct for the people of God, and in more and more preaching of the gospel. We find this church in Acts wanting to preach the word with boldness and courage. We find it becoming a community rich in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You have no doubt heard the famous comment of Tertullian, the wonderful leader in the second century church. We're in the first century here in Acts. This is the second century church. And here's his famous comment: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He lived in a time, friends, when persecution had reached its zenith. It wasn't only that Christians were being put to death. It was how they were being put to death. They're being fed to lions, burned in the fire, sawed in half, killed and beheaded by the sword. But the church survived and the church thrived. And we know that. How do we know that? Because you and I are here. You and I are here today, 2,000 years later, worshiping the Lord and trying to live lives pleasing to Him. My dear brothers and sisters, we are living in a time not unlike that time that Peter and the apostles were in. There was a storm of persecution brewing. There is a storm developing for Christians in America, whether we want to realize it or not. There's a storm brewing here. It's entirely possible that many of our younger families in this church may have to deal with more intense levels of persecution, that which might end in death for them and their family members if they want to remain faithful to the Lord. But I want you to understand this. Whether it is God's will for our nation or not for it to receive more persecution, I can promise you that regardless of how we die, we should be living for Christ every day. Amen. I don't know how many days I have left, do you? Every day I should be living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be in constant preparation to stand before the bema of Christ. We should be living for Him. Every one of us will give an account to Him. I'm not going to be the only one to give an account, and I'm not going to give an account for you. You're going to give your own account. I'm going to give an account for me. You see, that we should be in constant preparation and live our lives for Jesus Christ, because the truth is, we've already died with Him. Did you hear that? You're just a bunch of people sitting there dead in Christ. Dead with Christ. So if we have died with Him to sin and to the things of this world, therefore, friends, we must live for Him. And I can promise you that if we live for Him, that the growth of our church, while it may not be astronomical in number, but in love and service, it will be the end result of placing the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of our lives and living for Him every day. Every day. Not just Sunday. Every day. Have I said enough about that? First, a storm is brewing. Second, a church growing. And now the third challenge presented in the gospel of Christ is competing authorities. Let's read verses 5 through 12. Here we are at the next day. The Apostle John and Peter and the lame man, probably, had spent the whole night in jail. And on the next day, verse 5 says, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them, that is, these three, in the center, they began to inquire. Listen to this question. By what authority? By what, not authority, by what power and in whose name have you done these things? This is probably where we'll end the message for today. Not right at this comment, but there in this section, part of this section, for there is so much in these verses that it will take the rest of our time to treat just some of it. First, I want you to note there was a call for a sacred assembly. Now, I use that term sacred loosely. So on the next day, there is this call that goes out to all the religious authorities of Israel. That word gathered does not mean that they simply met up for coffee and donuts with one another or for a meeting, or that it was a scheduled meeting. It means that there was an assembly called together for a specific purpose, the purpose of, of, of this very purpose of challenging these apostles. Second, I want you to notice the structure of this assembly. The rulers, elders, and scribes comprised the Jewish assembly of 70 leaders called the Sanhedrin. That was a decision-making council. It was a very high position, having great authority over what happened in the life of Israel. And they were called together to examine the ones who had threatened the authority structure in place for Israel. That's what they had challenged. Next, the urgency of this meeting is seen in the fact that Annas, the high priest, was there. He was not the actual high priest at that time. It was kind of an honorary title placed upon him. There was Caiaphas. He was the son-in-law of Annas, and he, Caiaphas, was the high priest at the time. You have John and Alexander, who were men who served as high priest, and along with them, you'll notice there were many others attending who were of high priestly descent. Folks, this reads like a list of who's who in Israel at the time. And it's clear that the Sadducees, who were probably instrumental in calling this, felt that there was a great need and urgency for this meeting. And I really want you to get the picture here, because it'll better help you appreciate the conflict between the usurped authority of the elites and the derived authority of Peter and John from the Word and Spirit of God. On the one hand, we have three very common people, men without credentials, men without learning, men without status. One was a poor beggar, the other two uneducated fishermen. On the other hand, they're standing there in their overalls, right? They're fishermen, so they had to be in their overalls. They're standing there in their overalls before 70 elites dressed in beautiful robes with broad phylacteries. Those were little boxes of scripture worn on wrist or strapped around the forehead. And they had their lengthened tassels. Those were long blue cords attached to the four corners of their garments, which was to remind them, it was to remind them of the law of God, which they didn't even follow. And they no doubt looked upon Peter and John as uneducated Galilean hayseeds, or ignorant country bumpkins who had no understanding of Scripture. Jesus reserved his most... Now, listen. There was one reason for this, and we'll look at this just later. But Jesus reserved his most scathing rebukes for these religious elites of Israel. He issued strong warnings to the disciples about them and not to be like them. Remember on one occasion, Jesus said, they, the leaders, all these leaders, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries. They put them large scripture boxes. I see one of them with one about sticks out about that far from his head, right? They had these large scripture boxes. They broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Then Jesus rebuked them, sternly rebuked them, pronouncing one woe upon them after another and showing that they were hypocrites of the worst kind. They were self-righteous, self-serving, self-advancing hypocrites who operated under the guise of being guides to the poor, blind, and uneducated masses. And I want you to see what kind of men Peter and John stood before. And listen, this is only a year or at the most two after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. These birds were some of the very ones that Jesus rebuked. And I think this will make us appreciate the way these two hayseeds, Peter and John, dealt with them. The question these men asked Peter and John reveals much about the reason they put them in prison and had brought them to this council. Take a look again at verse 7. When they had placed them where? In the center. The pronoun they, of course, are the Sanhedrin, and them of are Peter and John. But that word center tells us something about the way their chamber was organized. It meant that the Sanhedrin sat in a semicircle, right? There was probably 35 on the left, 35 on the right, or at least my left and right. And then the high priest sat in his all of his pomp and glory in the center of those two semicircles. And John and Peter and the lame man were forced to stand right at the center facing all of their accusers. The whole seating arrangement was meant to intimidate. To intimidate completely. And here's the question they ask. By what power or in what name have you done this? That's a very revealing question. And it reveals a lot about these men. It reveals their lack of self-awareness. They were treating Peter and John as usurpers when they were the ones who did that very thing. Remember what Jesus said about these men? He said, these men have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They had taken upon themselves. They were not called by God to that. They had taken upon that leadership for themselves. They lack complete awareness, self-awareness. Second, their pride and arrogance, as seen in the fact that they should sit in judgment over God's people when the word of God should have been the standard for the faith and practice of all the Israelites. And finally, it reveals their fear. Their fear over the content of the apostles' teaching and proclamation of Jesus threatening their authority. By what power? Dynamis means effective power, force, or ability. They were asking these men, how in the world did you accomplish such a great miracle? Because they thought that they had done it. And they knew that it was a noteworthy miracle that is not something that happens every day. And then when they asked, or in what name, it means that they wanted to know the name of the one who had given them the authority to teach. They were trying to put them in their place by telling them they had no authority to act in such ways because they were not certified to teach or preach by their authority. Now it's late already. And there's much left to consider in this section. Not enough for a single message and too much to end on time. But I do want you to understand that this exchange between competing authorities is important to consider. So let me wrap up this morning and we'll be back up next week. We'll pick up back next week in this section. But this question shows that they, as elites, laid claim to full authority. But it was usurped. And the response of Peter shows that he was staking no claim to authority other than the authority derived from Jesus in the Spirit and in the Word of God. Let me just deal with the beginning of verse 8. It must not escape our notice the way Luke starts the response of Peter. As a matter of fact, Peter didn't stand before them and say, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit and then give his response. Luke inserts this here. How did Luke, who wrote this, know that Peter was filled? He had to have told him that he was. And so what's the significance of Luke adding this detail here? He wanted us to know that the Holy Spirit is the one who summons, emboldens, and equips men for leadership. Without the Spirit of God, there is no understanding of the Scripture. There is no power to overcome sin or weakness. No one can equip themselves for leadership. I don't tell how, doesn't matter how many leadership courses you take, you cannot prepare yourself to be a leader by yourself. No one can have courage in the face of trials without the comfort and the help and the strength of the helper. So what can we take away from all of this that might be helpful to us? Well, first, those who are in our midst who are considering leadership of any kind in the church, be it elder, deacon, or maybe even a gospel ministry or whatever, or being a pastor of a church, whatever leadership you are looking forward to, please know this, that God has not called you to this because of your amazing talent and ability. Our only ability as preachers and teachers of the Word of God and leaders in the church is our availability to Him. That's our ability. That's our only ability. That's all we can offer. And the call to leadership is not a call for you and me to become successful CEOs. That's church executive officers. The Church of Christ is not built upon men. Did you hear me? It's not built upon men. It's built upon the Spirit of God. I fear that 2,000 years from the institution, I don't want to even call the institution, 2,000 years from when the church started, that we have so institutionalized the church and so professionalized the ministry that we have come to believe that the only viable leaders of the church must be certified and licensed and have advanced degrees behind their name. There's nothing wrong with those things. Please don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with those things. But friends, I want to tell you what, there is in our country today thousands upon thousands of men who have been certified, who have been licensed, who have advanced degrees, and they lack the Spirit of God, and they're leading the churches. They lead directly, you know where. What about the rest of God's people? The Spirit of God emboldens and equips every individual believer for whatever ministry and part you play in the body of Christ. Did you hear that? Whatever ministry and whatever part you play in the body of Christ. And if you're here in this body, what does that mean? You have a ministry. You have something to fulfill. You have got to give yourself to those things. And so it's the Spirit of God who emboldens you and equips you for whatever He calls you to do. He's your comforter. He's your encourager. He's your counselor. He's your God. He is at work in your heart and life every day. Without the Spirit of Christ, you and I can do nothing to please God. But with Him and by Him, we can truly live a life that pleases Him. That's why Paul told the Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that's great advice because He is the only one that can help us work out in our lives what God is working into our lives. As Philippians, is it 2:12 and 13 say? I may be wrong about the address, but it's in Philippians 2. Trust me. Check it out this afternoon. Read it and see if it's there. My friends, listen. We've just touched upon this wonderful chapter, and we'll pick up next week in the same fashion. We'll just work through it the same way we worked through this chapter this time, this week. But have I told you lately that I love you? Well, that's only because you have to. I know that. I know that's only because you have to. But no, I understand your love, and I appreciate your love, and I appreciate all of your kind words and concerns and prayers. But let's go to the Lord and end this with a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you again for your word. Thankful for your spirit. Thankful for your son, whose work cleanses us from our sin. So, Father, I just pray that you would help us as your people learn to live for you every day. That every day when we wake up, our first conscious thought should be to die to self and live to you and for your glory. For, Father, we don't know how long we have, but we do know that whatever time we have left, we should be spending it glorifying you and enjoying you forever. Oh, Father, make this so in our lives. Forgive us for all of our sins and all of our failures. And help us, Father, to learn what is pleasing to you and to live by it through the power of your Spirit. We beg you, Lord, in Christ's name.